Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us on this cold morning. As we continue on here in our study through the book of 2 Peter, if you're new visiting here today, we are slowly working our way through this letter of 2 Peter. We're in chapter 3. He's continuing to address this major question that is going on here in chapter 3 about the coming of the Lord, the return of Christ. You see, the teachers, the false teachers that he's often going against have been preaching this message that everything has been stayed the same since the beginning. You look back and we don't see any change. Everything's been the same. It's going to continue the same. Christ isn't coming back. And of course, their argument, as we've mentioned several times, is if Christ isn't coming back, that means there's no judgment. If there's no judgment, it means it doesn't matter how you live. You don't need to strive for holiness. You don't need to prepare for Christ to come back. Now, we've noticed that in chapter 3, or I've mentioned in chapter 3, that it really seeks to answer four different questions. First, it answered, and this is what we looked at last week, how can we be sure that Christ is coming back? We looked at Peter's argument as he attacked these false teachers and their argument that things have always stayed the same. And he says, you're overlooking the truth of Scripture. You're overlooking creation. You're overlooking what happened in the flood. And then he says, and you're overlooking all these promises of the judgment that is to come. So he answers that first one. Now the second one is what we're going to look at primarily today. And that is, why has this not already happened? So the first one, how can we be sure Christ is coming back? The second is, why hasn't he come back already? Then next week, we'll look at what happens when he arrives. And then finally, how shall we live in light of these truths? These are the four questions that come up in chapter 3. I'll also warn you that we are going to swim in some deep theological waters a little bit today. And I'm going to present some theological terms that maybe you haven't heard, maybe you have, and maybe some of you wonder, well, why are we doing that? And the reality is if we don't talk about them here, where else are you going to see these? And so I'll say on the front end, too, just a pitch for if some of the theological words that come out here are interesting to you, there's a great resource. Kevin DeYoung came out with a book called Daily Doctrine. I've been using it. I haven't talked about it yet, but I got this around Thanksgiving and wanted to check it out first. But it is basically like a daily devotional that goes through different areas of systematic theology. And now for some of you, that already put you to sleep. And I understand that. But for many of you, too, that's really interesting. And so they're really broken up into a full year of 5 days a week, and they're about a page, page and a half of introduction to different areas of theology, and I highly, highly recommend that. With that being said, let's turn to the scriptures this morning here. The book is 2 Peter, as we said, chapter 3. We're going to continue on just where we left off. We're only going to look at three verses, and actually, really, we're just going to focus on two of those, the first two. The third one is really just a whetting of the appetite, the introduction to what we're going to talk about next week. But here we are in 2 Peter, chapter 3, starting in verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Let's pray. Father, just a simple prayer this morning, as your word is deep and our time is shallow. Speak to us this morning. Help us to live in the tension of faith and the harmony that your word brings. Lord, you are high and above. You are more different than us, than we could ever perceive. All-powerful, all-knowing, all-good, eternal. You exist without any need for us or your creation. Yet you love us. You enter in. You sent your Son for us. And Father, we praise you. As we read your word this morning and study it, we ask that you would quicken our feet, that you would convict our hearts, that you would nourish our souls, that you would fill us more and more with you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Are we there yet? It's so cliche. It's so overused in movies and in shows and everything. I almost didn't want to put it as the title. I didn't want to talk about it. But when you have young kids and you travel anywhere, it is so cliche, but it is so incredibly true. Dad, are we there yet? How much longer? When are we going to get there? I'm sure you've all experienced it. And then it's also cliche, but you really have to bite back those, if you say it again, I'm turning this car around, right? Which we're never going to do, but you still think it. Anyway, I also think of my years before senior pastor here as youth pastor and taking these trips with some of the teens. And we were coming back from the Youth National Conference. Had been in the van at that point for maybe 15, 16 hours coming back. Now, to share a little bit, I always was on the front end of this question with teens. They would ask, you know, how far away? Are we almost there? Are we there yet? I would always say, standard answer, I actually use this with my kids as well, I just say, we're about halfway. No matter what the question is, no matter where we are, I just say, we're about halfway. Because the truth is, we're always about halfway to somewhere, right? And so I would just, you know, that and it works, by the way. Your kids stop asking if you just, the teens especially stop asking if your answer is always, we're about halfway. But we had one kid, and we were actually coming up, and we were just about to get, we were about halfway down the Hudson Bridge coming back. And this one kid, and he's a wonderful kid, not the most, let's see, aware, maybe is the right word. You can kind of think about it, you know, great kid, but also just not as aware of what's always going on. And he asked, Pat, Nick, when are we going to be there? Are we almost there? And we're crossing the Hudson Bridge, right? And I'm like, hey, we're about halfway. And he just went, oh. Buddy, just look out the window. That's the St. Croix River. We're 5 minutes from the church, right? Are we there yet? Last week we opened our time with a discussion on waiting, particularly on how we are to wait for the second coming. We understand that we should be watchful for Christ's return, living with this eager expectation, looking forward to the blessed hope of our Lord's return to usher in his heavenly kingdom. But at the same time, we admitted that we're often not that good at waiting. We should await with hope. We should be more like that child waiting for Christmas or for their birthday, all looking for it around the corner at all times. But often we're more like that 24-year-old who just gets their first paycheck from their first job, and then their dad calls up and says, you better be putting away for retirement, right? At that point, it just seems so impossible, retirement. Well, as Jesus neared the end of his earthly ministry, he regularly warned that the end was coming soon, that his servants must be awake and ready for it. That message continued into the epistles. Just a quick rundown. Here's how James says it. Establish your hearts. Be ready, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's right here. It's around the corner. In his first letter, Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded. Right, again, this idea, Peter says, Jesus is coming back. You need to do two things. You need to be working and pushing towards your holiness, your spiritual growth, and you need to be building into the kingdom. Hebrews 10 says, for yet a little while, and the coming will come, and it will not delay. Right, we see this message over and over again. It is at hand. Now, our passage today seems to be focused on those within the church that are waiting well. But they fall into another common trap. They're getting tired of waiting. Are we there yet? Why hasn't Christ returned? Why aren't we there yet? We've been in this van for 16 hours. How can we only be halfway? Peter has an answer. Like early in chapter 3, Peter again addresses the audience as his beloved. So these are clearly believers in the church that he's speaking to. Believers who are seeking to grow in holiness. Believers who are taking to heart Jesus' parables of being a good servant, investing in the kingdom, that when Jesus comes back, that they're found working when he returns. But at the same time, it's been a while. It sounds as though Christ is going to come back any day now, but it's been several days, and he's not come. And they start to wonder why. Early on in marriage, one of the first things that Elaine and I had to learn about one another, I mean, we learned about it during our dating, but it really comes to a head, as many of you have experienced something similar, once you are married and living together. But that is that we experience and count time differently. Some of you are chuckling and smiling because you also have this in your marriages, and you don't want to admit it because the person's sitting right next to you. But that was a problem that, you know, how you view time, whether you get to things early or get to things late, or just how you perceive time, how much you think you can get done in a certain period of time. This is all different for different people, and it usually comes out in marriage. The first year, I can remember that I was working in a biochemistry lab, and I had to work Saturdays as part of my rotation, and so there would be once a month or so that Elena would go home to her family on Friday and spend Saturday, and then the idea was that we would get back together sometime on Saturday evening after I got back from work. And so she'd always say, "Okay, I'll be back Saturday evening," and to me, Saturday evening means 5 p.m. to 7 p.m. It's pretty narrow, because as soon as you get after 7, you're talking Friday night, at least in my opinion. I early found out in our marriage that to Elena, evening means sometime between 5 p.m. and 7 a.m. the next morning, right? You know, there were several times until we kind of got this sorted out where I'm waiting there and dinner is ready and she's not there. You know, this is before we're all carrying cell phones and everything, and, you know, it's a different accounting of time. In a similar way, faithful believers in Peter's churches are starting to wonder. The dinner's ready. They're hungry. Why hasn't Christ returned? Are we almost there? Are we there yet? And additionally, then, they're hearing these loud, boisterous voices from the false teachers. These teachers that are loudly proclaiming, hey, Christ is not coming back. God doesn't intervene into creation. Everything's the same now as it's always been. What are you waiting for? It's a simple and effective argument from these false teachers. Jesus is not coming back. That means there's no second coming. That means there's no judgment. And so just live however you please. But John's not having it. And so once again, in love and in encouragement, he says, "Beloved, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, do not forget that God's timing is different than ours." The apostle begins this section saying, "Beloved, do not overlook this one fact." Here, Peter's borrowing from the same language he previously used when talking about the false teachers, what we looked at last week. In verse 5, the false teachers are revealed to be deliberately overlooking certain facts about God's intervention in the creation, at the flood. And now Peter kindly directs that same warning to his beloved disciples, pleading with them not to fall into the same trap that the false teachers do, letting our current situation, what we see with our eyes, what we're experiencing on earth, to cause us to overlook God's revealed truth. He says, do not be confused by these false teachers. In particular, Peter directs the church not to forget the essential truth that God is altogether different than us. Before we get there, we're reminded again of just the loudmouth confidence of these false teachers. Remember the description that Peter gives in chapter 2 of them. He says that they speak loudly, these loud boasts of folly. And when we looked at Jude, it was these loudmouth boasters is how we would translate that word. We remember that confidence and volume can go a long way in confusing us or persuading us in different directions. We've all had this situation before where you're around someone and you know what they're saying is wrong, but yet they're so confident in it, so loud and self-assured and boisterous that you think, man, maybe I have my facts wrong. You don't stand up to it because you think, I better go back and just check, right? It's their volume, it's their confidence. It can go a long way in causing us to question ourselves. Then you partner that, and that's what's going on in the church. You partner that with this situational truth that some of these false teachers are saying, hey, look it, nothing's happening. Your waiting is starting to cause doubt, right? It's the same situation as I was talking about early on in marriage. So if you would have asked me at 5 p.m. if there was any chance that my wife was not going to get home that night, I would have for sure, nope, there is no chance. She will be here. She said she's going to be here, but by the time 7, 8, 9 o'clock comes around, you start to have some of these other doubts that you never would have considered before. Maybe she's in an accident. Maybe something came up. We were only married a year. Maybe she wised up and she's leaving me, right? No. But you become more susceptible to certain lies when things are not happening as you expected or they're not happening on the timeline that you expect. You can see how confusion and doubt then can creep in on things that you normally would never consider. Of course, we must never mistake boldness and confidence for truth. There are many great liars out there, and it seems that really our culture is more and more drawn to personality and celebrity and volume than it is to substance and truth and wisdom. But as believers, we must be able to spot a lie. And that's the exact encouragement here from Peter. Do not let these false teachers confuse you with their confident boasts of folly. A lie is a lie, and a loud lie is just a lie. A confident liar is still a liar. Peter says, beloved, don't be confused. And he fights the lie with God's truth. He says, do not overlook the truth that God is very different than us. And in doing so, the apostle turns our attention away from the lies of the false teacher and instead encourages us to consider the eternality of God. As I mentioned, there's going to be some of these theological terms that we throw around, so be ready for that. But right here in verse 8, Peter is asking us to think about the eternal duration of God. He says, but do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Peter says, remember this truth about God. He is eternal. Verse 8 is a clear reference to Psalm 90, verses 1 through 4. Keep your finger in 2 Peter, but flip over to Psalm 90. We'll read the first four verses here and then flip around. And this is a great one for you to add into your weekly study this week. Psalm 90, we see right away that although most of the psalms that we come across in the book of Psalms are psalms of David, right? But this is one of Peter's favorite characters, right? He's always going back to Genesis and Exodus. This is the prayer of Moses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Tomlinson should write a song like that, right? No. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust. Return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but yesterday, when it is past, or as a watch in the night. A little bit later in verse 10, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone. Verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. It is a psalm all about considering and really contrasting the eternality of God, his eternal nature, and our transience. That wisdom comes as we reflect on God's perfect and eternal nature and the fact that we are just a flash in the pan compared to him. What does this tell us about God? Well, theologically speaking, let's talk about some of these categories. We can categorize God's attributes as being either communicable or incommunicable. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. He's omniscient, all-knowing. Omnipresent, he is everywhere. He is infinite and self-existent. Those are examples of God's incommunicable attributes. Humans cannot possess those things. Now, as I've mentioned before, my 8-year-old still thinks that he is omniscient. He's not. And my 6-year-old thinks that he is all-powerful. But, you know, we have a way of, even if we think that when we're younger, that is shown out of us at some point, right? We realize our limits. Additionally, God has communicable attributes. which are exactly as they sound. They can be reflected in humanity. A communicable attribute of God is love, right? And as we grow more like Jesus, we as followers of Jesus should grow more in love. Justice and compassion and kindness and wisdom, these are attributes of God that are communicable, that should grow in us as we become more and more like Christ. In our passage today, it's the first of those two categories that Peter uses to encourage the church. And honestly, it may sound strange at first, but he wants us to understand that we can find great comfort and encouragement in the fact that God is not at all like us. Now, it's true that we often find comfort in the fact that Jesus was like us, right? In his human nature, we often tie in to some of those things in the human nature that relate us to Jesus. When we're tempted to sin, there's comfort in knowing that Jesus was tempted. It's comforting to know that Jesus got physically tired and he was hungry, right? But there's also a great comfort in the truth that God is very different than we are. This is a little macabre for a Sunday morning, but imagine a house fire erupted in your house overnight. You're the only one that gets out safely. Your family is currently inside the burning building. What you need in that moment is not someone like you. You don't need someone who's scared, emotionally compromised, standing in your pajamas with lungs that are damaged from smoke inhalation. You don't need someone like a neighbor to come over and empathize with you and say, "Oh man, I was in a fire once. It's tough." What you need is someone very much unlike you. You need a firefighter. You need someone who is totally unlike you in the moment, who is emotionally calm and detached from the situation. Someone that possesses knowledge that you don't have about fires, this transcendent knowledge that knows how fires move through buildings. Someone who can see the things that you can't see. Now, of course, that's just an analogy, and if you play that out, it breaks down in several different ways. But the point is, sometimes what we need most is not someone like us, but something that is altogether not like us. In that way, Peter wants the church to consider God's incommunicable attributes, to consider what makes him so much different than us, and to find comfort in that truth. He wants us to think about the aseity of God. There's another theological word to throw at you. Probably most of you haven't heard that before. The aseity of God, the eternality of God, the immutability of God. Again, these are deep waters, but I'm going to summarize these kind of quickly. We'll see how we go here. But the aseity of God is often considered the first or the primary of God's incommunicable attributes. Everything else seems to flow from God's aseity. The term aseity comes from the Latin phrase "asi," which means from or by himself. So aseity, the quick way to just remember it is God's, the by himselfness of God, the independent nature of God, the by himselfness. When we speak of God's aseity, we are affirming that God is not derived from anything else, but instead he exists for himself, from himself, and is of his own nature. This means that God is not in any way dependent on anything outside of himself. God has sufficient resource within himself for all that he is. God is completely independent of anything that he has created. Everything that he has created exists and is sustained by his grace. He does not need anything from it. We can say that the universe is totally dependent on God, but that God is totally independent of his creation. Now, God can and does, as we see, enter into creation as he pleases. He makes covenants, relationships within the community. But this is out of grace, not out of need. The aseity of God, of course, the aseity of God in relation to time means that God has no beginning or end. This is called his eternality. This is what Moses is in awe of as he writes Psalm 90. This idea that God is the same. He's outside of time, and all generations are experiencing him in the same way because God has always been the same. Additionally, God is eternally perfect. This means that he cannot change or grow or develop, right? If God were to change, it would mean at one point he was not perfect. We call this his immutability and his impassibility, that God cannot change. The aseity of God means that he transcends creation and that he can supernaturally, as we see in the Bible all the time, he can supernaturally enter it in any way he pleases. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. We call this, of course, his omnipotence, omniscience, and his omnipresence. And a side note, my first car in high school was a Dodge Omni. Bought it for $700. I quickly found out it was omni-horrible. It was a terrible vehicle. But in our passage today, Peter is particularly focused on the aseity of God in relationship to time, the eternality of God. So what is that all about? Well, time, first of all, is a tricky thing to understand. Augustine, I love this quote from Augustine. He once famously remarked this. He said, "If no one asks me what time is, I know. But if I wish to explain it to him who asks, I do not know." If you're picking that up, what he's saying is that, and I think this is true for all, we think that we understand time. If we're sitting here, we think, oh yeah, I know what time is. But the moment that you really try to explain it to someone, we realize, I actually don't think I really know what time is. And it really gets tricky when we try to apply time to the eternal duration of God. Now, the Bible begins with the simple statement, "In the beginning, God." It clearly declares that at the beginning of recorded time, God already existed. From duration stretching backward without limit to duration stretching forward without limit. From eternal ages to eternal ages, God was and is forever. That is, my friends, difficult, if not impossible, for our mind to comprehend. Especially because in our minds, we naturally think of things in terms of time, in this sequence of events. But time is different than eternity. In fact, we can't measure eternity in time. Theologians have been careful to distinguish these two words, time and duration. God has eternal duration, no beginning and no end. And therefore, he can't be measured in time because time is a creation. Time is linked to creation. God can't be measured in time because God is outside of time. Time was created when the universe was created in Genesis 1:1. But at that point, and this is the mind-blowing thing, is that as Genesis 1:1, as God starts to create, God had already existed forever. It's kind of wild to think about. R.C. Sproul one time used this example of saying there's two brothers, older brother and younger brother, and they're standing outside, and the younger brother says to the older brother, "Brother, who made that tree?" And the older brother says, "God made that tree." "Well, who made that lake?" "God made the lake." "Who made this grass?" "Well, God made the grass." And then there's the pause, and it's, "Well, who made God?" And the older brother thinks for a little bit, and he says, "God made God." That's not true. God is not made. God always existed forever. And so to get to Genesis 1:1, you have to consider, and it's so hard to wrap your mind around it, but he had already existed forever at that point. Eternity past. Now, when we affirm the eternality of God, we are declaring, along with Moses in Psalm 90 and the Apostle Peter in this letter, that God exists outside the constraints of time. He transcends time and is unaffected by the passing of time. The Lord can enter into time whenever he wants, but his very nature is totally independent of time. Consider Moses at the burning bush. Maybe what motivated Moses to write that Psalm 90 that we read. But Moses at the burning bush is talking and says, you know, how am I going to know? How are the people going to know that I'm sent by you? And God shares his name with Moses. He says, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." The name God gave to Moses is what becomes this tetragram that we use, YHWH, Yahweh. But literally it is, I am who I am. There's a lot we could say about the meaning of that name, but let's simply focus on the eternality of God. As humans, good grammar demands that we speak in the present, the future, and the past, depending on our situation. I am right here. I have been there. I will be back. Those words, of course, imply change. They imply moments in succession. But the wonderful truth that God reveals through his name is that he doesn't work that way. The Lord is, I am. Not I was. Because if God said I was, it would imply change, for better or for worse. He also doesn't say I shall be, which would also imply some kind of change. No, the eternal nature of God says I am. I am who I am. And what does Jesus say in John 8:58? Before Abraham was, I am. And you think, that is bad grammar, Jesus, for a human. But it's perfect grammar for the eternal God. This signifies the real being of God, his self-existence, his aseity, his eternality, his immutability. He is the same God throughout eternity. Past, present, and future, without beginning and end. That's why Moses can start that passage in Psalm 90 as saying, all generations have found it in you. Why does this matter? Well, it matters because, as we have mentioned, God is therefore unchanged by time. This was about a year ago, and Fletcher, our youngest, picked up our wedding photo. I'm sure a lot of you have your, you know, wedding photo somewhere displayed in your house. And he picked it up and he said, Mommy, who is this pretty girl? Get it, right? Time changes us all. Time changes us in many ways, but it does not change God. The prophet Malachi says it this way, or the Lord says it through Malachi, I, the Lord, do not change, and therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. The classic text on the immutability, the unchangeability of God's nature. The interesting thing about life on this earth is that the future is always becoming the present, and the present is always becoming the past, and the recent past is always becoming the distant past. And when you think about it, as humans, we can never truly say anything accurately about the present. Because in the moment we say something about the present, the moment is already past. And it has become the past, right? We just came through Valentine's Day, and I know you all got together with your loved ones and had a nice meal, and then one of you staring directly into each other's eyes and said, I just really love you right now. I know we all said it, and we said it just like that. I'm positive, right? But what's interesting about that is that as you say it, that statement has already expired. The moment it came out of your mouth, the present has already become the past. The split second we call this moment the present, it is already the past. And now seriously, I'm not trying to confuse you, but I'm trying to demonstrate how God's relationship to time is so incredibly different than ours. And that's a good thing. God is not like that. The Ancient of Days tells Moses at the burning bush, I am. I am what I am at present. I am what I have been. I am what I shall be. I shall be what I am. It also means that God transcends time. He is above it. We experience the universe in a succession of moments. That's what we call time. When we think about time, we move through it. It's sequential. We have the past, the present, the future. The aseity and the eternality of God teaches us that God sits far above these constraints. He transcends time. He is above the sequence of time. In one of his writings, the theologian John Frame put this beautifully. He says, speaking of God, God sees all times with equal and perfect vividness, for he is the one who has made them what they are. This does not mean that all times are indistinguishable for him. He knows that one event happened on Monday and another on Tuesday and so on. And he understands perfectly the process by which one event flows into the next. So it's misleading to say that there is no succession of moments in God's conscience. But he does see all events laid out before him, as one can see an entire procession from a high vantage point. Even taking that, some have played out that more and described it as if we experience time as if you're watching a parade standing on the street corner, right? It's coming by and you are in the moment, but you can only experience that parade in a moment of succession. You can maybe see a little bit farther this way, a little bit that way, but you are experiencing them one at a time, past, present, and future. But if you were able to go up on the highest building of the city, you could see the whole procession at once, as well as see the sequential steps that it's going. You get to see everything. That also can break down, but that is a pretty good picture to have in your mind. This gives license for saying that God's existence is above time. It transcends time. That God is not merely continuing through time as the rest of creation is, and therefore he's not modifying his plan because he hasn't seen this before, and now I'm going to do this. No, he sees the whole thing as one great picture. He is above it. Finally, this means that God is not limited by time. As humans, we are, of course, limited by time. We can only accomplish so much in any allotment of minutes, hours, or days. Often it frustrates us. We use phrases like, I'm running out of time. Time is moving too quickly. Of course, that's not accurate. Time doesn't change in that sense. But it's how we feel when we are limited by time. In other situations, things seem to pass too slowly, right? We're in line at the DMV. Time slows down. We wait impatiently for graduation or a wedding or a pregnancy. As humans, we are limited by time, but God is in full control of time. It never passes too quickly or too slowly for him. Yahweh is in full control of the sequence of events throughout history, and he is superintending them for his purposes alone. Now, what does this have to do with the false teaching of Peter's day? Well, Peter is showing us here that one implication of this truth is that for every generation, the return of Christ is both imminent and delayed. It's both near and far. Now, I get that that sounds a little bit like doublespeak, but Peter's teaching deep theology here. If we understand God's relationship to time, these things can be both far and near. That's why Jesus can have two parables back to back. Maybe this has confused you before. You're reading through the book of Matthew, and in Matthew 24, it speaks of the imminent and sudden return of Christ, as if it's going to happen just in the next moment. And then the next parable in Matthew 25 is about the master and his delayed return. Matter of fact, we see this paradox all over in the scriptures, that on one hand, the return of Christ is imminent, that it is coming soon and very soon, and yet on the other hand, it's delayed. Those two things may seem antithetical on the outside, but it does make sense when you consider the eternality of God. There's also a great application here for our spiritual lives. For those of you that just waded through the theology and was like, okay. There is an important application here. And that is that you probably already know that you have no right to judge the way that God does things, the timing of God. Now we do it. Why, God? Why now? Why not now? Why did you take that person this time? Why? We question the timing of God a lot in our lives. Peter reminds us, not only do we have no right to judge the timing of God, but what he's saying here is we have no ability. We have absolutely no ability to even understand, to comprehend the timing of God. We do not possess the ability to comprehend how God is superintending his creation. God's understanding of time is so far and above and beyond our own that we cannot even begin to conceive of his glorious plan. Don't judge the timing of God. Related to that, Peter says, don't overlook the truth that not only is God's counting of time different than ours, God's very character is different than ours. Here we are in verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We've quoted this passage several times in this study already. Here we are presented with the primary reason for the apparent, not real, in doing so we are reminded that it is not only the eternality of God that people do not properly understand, but it is the very nature of God. And you can see the dramatic irony here. The false teachers are exploiting this idea of God's slowness in returning. Oh, he's not, he hasn't come back, he's not coming back. So slow. But Peter flips that statement around. And he says, God is not slow to act. He's slow to judge. He's slow to anger. God is not slow in that sense, but he is patient. He is waiting for your repentance. Yahweh is patient to come because that simply is who God is. Peter says, don't overlook the character of God. Let's once again consider Moses and his interaction with the Lord in Exodus 34. If you know a little bit the background, just before this, Moses asks to see the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, surprisingly, kind of in the passage, says, yeah, okay, I will pass by you. You can see my back as I go back. You know, go hide in this, the cleft of this mountain. I'm going to come by, right? And what happens as he does? The Lord declares his glory, shows his glory to Moses in this way. He descended on a cloud and stood with him there, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God doesn't just have a picture as he walks by, not just something you can see, but it is important for him to declare his name and declare his character. And so much of it is this patience, right? The mercy, the patience, the slowness to anger, the steadfast love of the Lord. This is who God is. These primary attributes of God's character that you see here are repeated again and again throughout the Old Testament scriptures. We even think of the prophet Jonah, you know, right? And we don't think of Jonah often in positive ways. But even Jonah talks about the reason that he ran away at the end of chapter 4. He says, Lord, this is what I said when I was in my country. This is what made me run away. I knew that you're a gracious God, merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Right? See, I know your character, God. And I knew that if I went to Nineveh, they were going to repent and they were going to survive. Right? Peter says the second coming seems delayed to us. Because first of all, we don't understand God's timepiece. And secondly, we don't fully appreciate God's character, his steadfast love, mercy, and patience. God desires that all would be saved. And some of you are saying, well, that's weird, Pastor. We just spent a lot of time talking about how powerful God is and that he can do whatever he wants. He's unaffected by his creation, does not depend upon it. If God wants something, doesn't he just get it? Well, yes and no. It depends on what one means by God's will. You see, theologians have long distinguished between God's will of decree and his will of desire. And there's a few different terms for this, but generally it'll break down in the same way. First, we have God's decreative will, something that described also as his sovereign will. Job describes this decreative will this way in chapter 42. He says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. This means that God accomplishes whatever he pleases with his divine decree. A perfect example is God's work in creation. Right? Genesis 1 verse 3, let there be light, and there was light. This was a decree of his divine will. It was impossible for the light not to appear. We don't see in Genesis chapter 1 that God is, you know, asking nicely to the light. He's not cajoling it or coaxing it to come out into existence, wooing it. No, it is a matter of absolute authority and power. But on the other hand, you have the desired will of God, or what some call the perceptive will of God. It often relates to God's revealed commandments for his creation. For instance, when God commands us not to steal in the eighth commandment, that is clearly a desire of his will for us not to take what is not ours. But obviously, that decree does not carry the same weight as calling light in Genesis 1:3. We steal. The same is true for all the disciplines of faith. You think of 1 Thessalonians 5 and what Paul writes here. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God. But of course, we don't always pray. We don't always rejoice. We're not filled with thanksgiving all the time. It was not possible for the light to refuse to shine in Genesis 1:3. Yet it is possible for us to refuse God's will of desire. It's not wise, but it's possible. And therefore, when Peter remarks that God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, it's a reflection of God's will of desire, a reflection of God's attributes of patience and mercy and loving kindness, a reflection of even things that we see in the Old Testament. Ezekiel says this, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, so turn to me and live. I understand that this may seem like a lot of esoteric theological speak, but the scriptures ground these principles into concrete and actionable truths. Not understanding the nature of God can result in terrible consequences. And conversely, knowing good theology protects us against bad teaching. What does this mean as an application? Well, it means that believers should reflect the mercy and patience of God. These are characteristics that are of God that we can reflect. These are communicable attributes. And so when we see this patience and this mercy, it doesn't mean that we turn a blind eye or we use that the word that's been hijacked, tolerance to sin that's in our world. But we do realize that we have a lot of sin and evil in this world, and it's done by people who do not know Christ. And therefore, we must realize that Christ hasn't come back because he knows, because the Lord knows in his view of time that there are still those who will repent and trust him. We must realize that people will still repent even in this day and the days going forward until Christ comes back. And that means we have a job to do. Finally, Peter reminds his church not to forget what they're asking for. Be careful what you wish for. You just might get it. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth will be, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And we're going to talk about this next week. This really gets into that third question, not the second one, but I want to mention very quickly three quick things that are being reminded here of the gravity of what this means. First Peter says, do not forget that this day will come like a thief in the night. Here the apostle picks up the language of Jesus and from Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, right? For you yourselves be fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. While people are saying there is peace and security, sudden destruction will come upon them. Or Jesus' word, know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The point is, the return of Christ will come suddenly, unexpectedly. Even for the faithful, it will appear and it will come in a startling fashion. There's no other way to interpret Jesus' words. The point is, be ready no matter the time, no matter the signs. Get ready now. Right? And we remember that Peter's argument is that you get ready and prepare and you're awake for the second coming by, one, focusing on growth in holiness, and two, devoting yourself to kingdom work. Secondly, don't forget that everything will be exposed in the end. Now, the Greek in verse 10, and we'll talk about this next week, is notoriously hard to translate depending on what translation you might be reading. Verse 10 might look a lot different than the ESV has. That said, the main point seems to be this warning from the apostle that in the end, all will be exposed. Kind of tying into these words from Jesus in Luke 18, for nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. In other words, be careful what you wish for. because all will be revealed in the end. And finally, don't forget that when Christ returns, there will be no more time. We've talked a lot about time, but here particularly, I think there is a nod to the fact that when Christ comes back, there's no more time to repent. This passage is all about the delayed return of Christ. The false teachers are using it as proof that Jesus is not coming back. The church is confused at the apparent slowness of the return. Are we there yet? Why is it taking so long? But Peter is warning that once it comes, there will be no more time. Be careful what you hope for, because when it comes, it will all be over. And yes, that means glorious things for those who have entered the kingdom through faith and repentance in Christ. But I wonder, do you have someone you love that does not know Christ as Lord and Savior? Do you have friends and family? There are many that I know that I love in this world that still have not believed. And for one, want more time to boldly proclaim salvation through Christ alone to the lost. So be ready. Preach Christ like you believe it. Preach Christ like you believe we are in the last days, because once he comes back, there will be no more time. All right. Worship team is going to lead us in an everlasting song. But we remember that we do not possess the ability to judge the timing of God. We remember that believers should reflect the attributes of God of mercy and patience in this world. We must realize that people will still repent and trust Christ right up to the end, that there is still time. We just don't know how much is left. And therefore, we are encouraged to preach Christ like you believe it is the last days.